But I will just give you a couple of little stories as a preface to my sermon. So I was sitting in a hot tub with my daughter's son-in-law yesterday at our hotel, and we're talking about everything they got going on. So they have two teenage boys, and they go here and there, plus I have twin daughters. She has teenagers as well, and they go here and there. So they go to, my wife went with our granddaughter to Orlando. They played volleyball. Then they come back home. We have basketball tournaments all over. And so they're following basketball here and there. Then my other grandson's flying to California. My youngest grandson, younger of the two grandsons, flying to California with a friend. I said, it brings to mind a scripture. I says, they don't go to church anymore, but they, both of my daughters and one son-in-law did spend some time at Ambassador College. Says, you remember this scripture, where it says, go your way, Daniel. These things are sealed to the time of the end when people will run to and fro and knowledge will be greatly increased. Anything you want to know, just ask your phone and it will find out for you. And you know, they kind of nodded in agreement. They did remember that. And then just let me, read you a little bit of what came on Facebook yesterday, I believe, day before, way back. Anyway, my wife read it to me for the first time yesterday or last night. And this is from a classmate of ours from back in Columbia, Missouri. We were both grew up there. And he was one of the smart ones in the class. He was, I think, probably salutatorian, however you say that word, in the class. It says, on June 14th, 2019, I completed 11 years, 10 months at the U.S. Department of Homeland Security, the last 10 and three-quarter years as Deputy Assistant Secretary for Counterterrorism Policy. I will continue to be active in Homeland Security, Mideast, counterterrorism worlds, though in a different way. He says, I'm lucky to have worked with some of the greatest people in the world, in the U.S. government, and our allies from all over the world, with journalists, NGO experts, doing extraordinary work under some very challenging conditions. He said, I've said at various farewell events around Washington, he has some wisdom to offer. I won't tell you all of the wisdom he has to offer. But the second one, he says, one of the truths about Homeland Security and counterterrorism is that the world can change in a day. Anyone over the age of 25 remembers what I'm talking about. So he's talking about 9/11. So some of you remember that. Most of you do. Some of you don't. In my line of work, you never know if you've been a success until your last day. There's value in getting up from a no-limit poker table as a winner. Third, in mid-June 2019, we are in a period of relative quiet. If we were in a zombie apocalypse movie, we're not in the last reel yet. We're about 45 minutes into the movie. The next wave is coming. It would be smart to use our time to get ready for what's coming next. So that's something someone I'd forgotten about, hadn't thought about for a long time, wrote. Of course, our thoughts might be a little bit different than what he's thinking about, and I wonder what he thinks we should do to get ready. I'm going to give my wife back her phone so she can surf the internet while I speak, because she's heard this sermon a couple of times. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8. I think the preface there may make a little sense. It did to me when I think about this sermon. So I went ahead and told those stories or read that to you, because I think at the end it may just make a little sense to what we're talking about. Matthew 17, we have the account of the Transfiguration. Three of the disciples saw a vision of what Jesus looked like, what he looks like, I think, now, his face shining as the sun. Two characters were there with him. You know who they are, right? Or you can glance down at verse 3 and see. So I believe I talked with Mr. Franchek about this subject before, about who we see there in that vision. But if we couldn't read this story of the Transfiguration, and we were told that there would be two figures from the Old Testament that would appear with Christ in the Transfiguration, well, who would you think would be there? I think I probably would have come up with Moses as one of them, but I don't think I would ever have come up with Elijah. Other names pop up in my mind first. You know, you might think of Abraham would come to my mind first. Well, why isn't Abraham there? But you might think of Daniel or Noah, David, Job. I don't think Elijah would have come to my mind. So we read in verses 1 and 2, you know, that Christ was transfigured before them. He was with Peter, James, and John. His face shone as the sun. Verse 3, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, were sore afraid. Jesus came, touched them, said, Arise, don't be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man except for Jesus only. So I wonder, you know, how did Peter, James, and John, how did they know they were looking at Moses and Elijah? You think about this. Did they have name tags on? Was Moses holding two stone tablets, one in each hand? Did Elijah have maybe a lot of hair, a leather belt? How did they recognize who they were? We're not really told. So I want to look into the life of Elijah today, certain aspects of the life of Elijah, because there's some riddles there. And I've come to believe that answers to these riddles are important for us today, and hopefully we're going to see why. So I think it's obvious that God loved Elijah very much, because here he is in the Transfiguration. And the Bible seems to tell us that someone with the spirit of Elijah will have an end time presence or influence. We might wonder how that's going to happen. Verse 10, the disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and shall restore all things. That's in the future. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done to him whatever they willed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. So Elijah in the Old Testament came, some profound miracles during that time. Then John the Baptist came as a type of Elijah. No miracles. And then someone will come at the end. So the question is, well, what will we see at that time? So I think the question today is, what was so special about Elijah? So if I can leave you wondering about that, and you just might think about, well, what was so special about Elijah? I would like to take you with my wife and I, Jan, to a little Greek restaurant we were in Kernersville, North Carolina, about a year ago. My guess is it was about last July, maybe last June, a year ago. And we were there on a Friday evening. And it's a nice little restaurant. It's not very expensive, but it's clean. The food is good. We come to like it. My wife and I were there in a booth. There were lots of booths around the edge of the restaurant and a few tables in the middle. And we were enjoying a Greek salad. Maybe you can have one of those in a couple of weeks, right? Here. And we were waiting for chicken souvlaki. Maybe you can have some of that in a couple of weeks. But I looked around on that evening. I looked around at all the different booths that were full. And most of the booths were full, and a lot of them were full of young families. Husband, wife, a child or two in these booths. These were working class people. And I looked, and, you know, it was Friday. A couple of the men looked tired. I think they had worked hard all week. But here they were on a Friday evening enjoying a meal with their family. But everyone in those booths looked happy. I just sat there and thought, wow. I was impressed with these people. I think they are, in some ways, the heart and soul of our country, our nation. They're not all in North Carolina. You know, they're scattered around. There's some in Missouri and other places. You know, they're all around. People like that. We in the church, I think we have a unique viewpoint of the world and of our nation in particular. And I wondered to myself as I sat there, what does God think of these people? What does God think of these people that seem like they're doing well, they're working hard, they're happy? What does God think of them? Is he angry with them? Because you know what we think about what's going to happen to our country. Is he angry with them? Would he bring destruction on them? Are they different than me? Are they different from you? Are we better than them? Those were the thoughts that were going through my mind as I sat there. So then I want to take you to another place that actually is here in Asheville, North Carolina. Because last August, I believe August 4th was a Sabbath. That was our 45th wedding anniversary. And we decided we would come to Asheville for the first time. So you're supposed to gasp and say, 45 years, how could that happen? But none of you did that. I see that. So we decided we'd come to Asheville and see what's so special about Asheville for our anniversary. So we came and we stayed in a middle-of-the-road hotel, nothing fancy. But the hotel was full of young families. I don't know what was going on that weekend. It was full of young families, and so this place was full of teenagers, young teenagers, not older teenagers, younger teenagers, maybe even some younger than that. And lots of kids, lots of young parents trying to hold everything together. But these kids seem like such great kids. They weren't sulking. They weren't tattooed. They didn't have piercings all over their bodies. And here were moms and dads, you know, with them trying to hold their families together. And I had to think, wow, am I any better than these people? And was I ever as good as these people back when my kids were that age? And what does God think of these people? How does he view them? I think if we were to travel to someplace like Las Vegas or New York or Los Angeles or Seattle, maybe we would get a different picture than what I got there in that hotel, or that my wife and I got back in Kernersville at that restaurant. Maybe a little bit different, maybe not totally different. But when I look at the headlines on my computer, that's where I look at my news every day, I just want to throw up, you know, when you read about what's happening in our country, and it gets worse month to month, and as we look at, I think, in five-year chunks, we can really see how things are changing. So is there a disconnect from what we see in the news and what we might see at this restaurant in Kernersville, North Carolina, or this hotel? Is there a disconnect? What's going on between our headlines and what we see out here in the homeland, whatever? And does it have anything to do with Elijah? Is Elijah relevant to us here today? All right, so you think about that. Let's go now to the book of James. James chapter 5. If you remember, Elijah is mentioned there in James 5. So let's read verses 17 and 18. We read, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So we see here that Elijah was a human being just like us, with things going on in his mind just like us. So he had thoughts about safety, about having enough to eat, about making a living, maybe about love. I don't know if he was married, family, maybe he thought about those things, self-esteem, whatever you think about, he thought about some of those things too. And he had impulses, like we all do. I'm talking about impulses that might not be good impulses, But look at the end of verse 16. It says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then the example given is Elijah. So Elijah had impulses, temptations. It says, however, he was a righteous man. So he reacted to those things very well. He's the example used as a righteous man. He dealt with his human nature in a righteous way. So, what do you pray about? I'm assuming that you pray every day, regularly. I generally have an order I go in when I pray. That way I don't leave things out. Probably too predictable for God, but that's kind of what I do. I do have an order and try to get things included that I might forget if I didn't do that order. But I have never in my life prayed that it not rain. Have you? I mean, unless you're having a deluge already, then maybe you have. But have you ever prayed for drought? I have not. So Elijah, a man just like us, or a lot like us, prayed for no rain. Why did he do it? Because God told him to? I think if so, then that requires no faith to believe that your prayer is going to be answered if God tells you what to pray for. That's not the way it worked. Before we came to North Carolina, my wife and I lived in Missouri. We lived outside of a very small town called Centralia. It's one of the flattest places on earth, and the cornfields just go on and on. And we lived outside of town 6 miles, and I drove almost a mile between fields before I got to the blacktop, and then I would drive between fields on my way to work. Every day we lived right in among farmers, and we watched their crops year in and year out. And the economy of the little small town that I worked in was tied very much to how the corn plants were doing or how the beans were producing. So I was invested in them. And so I prayed right along, I'm sure, with my neighbors, I prayed for rain. I never prayed for drought. Never crossed my mind to pray for drought. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke 9, 51 through 56. It came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So this was a time toward the end of his ministry. He's ready to go to Jerusalem. So his disciples had been with him for a while, right? And sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you think we should command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even like Elijah did? And he turned and rebuked them and said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So they went to another village. So we can ask, was Elijah in tune with Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament? Because he did call fire down on heaven on one occasion to consume some people. It wasn't the incident of the prophets of Baal. It was another occasion. Do you remember when the incident was? Or were the disciples missing something? I think probably a little bit more likely, don't you? So Elijah prayed that it not rain. James tells us that. Very specifically, 3 years and 6 months. So let me give you a little background here. 1 Kings 16. Let's turn back there. 1 Kings 16. Let's just read 1 Kings 16, 29 through 33. 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. That was bad enough, if you remember the story of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Then he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So now let's pick up the story of Elijah in the next chapter, 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, this is the first time we're introduced to him, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there will not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." So he informs Ahab the king, who's not a good king, who has a wife named Jezebel, who is not Israelite, she's pagan. She's not a good influence on Ahab, she's just the opposite, she's a horrible influence. And he says, look, it's not going to rain except at, he says, my word, Elijah's word. And then Elijah just disappears. God hides him, first at the brook Cherith. You know the story, he's fed by ravens there. Probably not filet mignon, he's probably fed the bare minimum. And then when the brook there dries up, then God tells him to go to Zarephath, outside of Israel, in the nation of Sidon, which is actually Jezebel's homeland. And he stays there with a widow woman and her son. So now we go to chapter 18, verse 1. It came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So notice it says, in the third year. Doesn't say after 3 years, not after 3 years and 5 months. It says in the third year. So he goes and he runs into Obadiah. Obadiah is a good guy who has been hiding some of the prophets of the Lord himself, taking care of them. And then he is brought to King Ahab at that time. And so we look at verse 17, chapter 18. "Came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, 'Are you he that troubles Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed Balaam.'" So those in power knew that Elijah was connected to the drought, right? Because Elijah told them, "It's not going to rain except my word." And during that time, Jezebel was killing all the prophets of the true God she could find. Maybe partly for that reason, because Elijah was connected to this drought. That mean it certainly wasn't the entire reason. So if you read this account, it's just a few days from this meeting with Elijah and Ahab that there occurs this confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And it also says the prophets of the groves, 850 of them. That happens in just a few days after this meeting. So the one question I have for you today is, remember it said in the third year, where did the extra 6 months come from? Both James and Jesus Christ, I believe it's in Luke 4, say that it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. Yet we're told here in Kings that it's in the third year, Elijah goes to meet Ahab. So we have basically a 3 year period described in 1 Kings 17, 18, near the end of which we have the confrontation of the Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and then it rains, right? It rains shortly thereafter. You know the story. So you have this 3-year period. So the only logical place to put an extra 6-month period is before we meet Elijah. That's the only place it could go. Does that make sense? At least one person nodded yes. Okay. So we have one person on board. Hopefully the rest of you will get there. So Elijah had been praying about this for 6 months when he informs Ahab that a drought was upon them. So how does that work? So the land of Israel is virtually rain-free from April, you know, the end of spring through October. It's dry. And then it rains a lot from October on again through March and April. So if Elijah prays for no rain in April and God agrees with his request, no one would know, right, until October or November that it was not raining. Does that make sense? So he begins praying at the beginning of the dry season. It doesn't rain. It's not supposed to rain. It never rains in the dry season. Then they start figuring out, hey, it's not raining. So hopefully that makes sense to you. And we can say, okay, that's very interesting. But so what? So we need to get into Elijah's head just a little bit. So Elijah was the chief prophet of God. I think we can see that from the account. In the northern kingdom, as opposed to Judah, the northern kingdom, capital of Samaria, at the time. He assumed his office at a difficult time in Israel. Ahab was king, right? We read that Ahab did more to make God angry than anyone who came before him. Jezebel was Ahab's wife. She influenced him in a very bad way. Things were going the wrong way in Israel. She was Sidonian, a foreign queen, and was bringing Baal worship to Israel in a big way. Israel was already off course. I mean, Israel began off course. Once Jeroboam became king, you know, he changed the Feast of Tabernacles from the 7th month to the 8th month, maybe changed the Sabbath day, we're not sure. But things were off base totally. He got rid of the Levites, appointed his own priests. So off track already in Israel. Then Ahab comes along, Jezebel, they're pushing it even further off track. So I think everyone recognized Elijah's office. Some people loved Elijah. You can think of the prophets, the true prophets of God. Some few who still cared about the true God, right? Some hated him. Think of Ahab, Jezebel, the false prophets of Baal. I'm sure they hated Elijah. And then I think a lot of people were indifferent. Or maybe they were undecided. Think about the average citizens who were being carried away by the spirit of the times, by Baal worship. Baal worship was being brought in and was being mixed with elements of the true worship. You know, that's the way it works. Syncretism, right? They're blending and things go off course. So I think the average citizen of Israel at that time, talking about the northern kingdom, thought Elijah was probably... What do you think they thought of him? I think they thought he was odd, marginalized, old-fashioned, out of step. Although I do think they realized that he represented something from the past. Something that had been going on since before they were born. But of course, that was all being replaced at that time. I think they thought Elijah was probably a bit kooky, don't you think? And then as we look at the story, he absolutely disappeared. He just vanished from view. They were looking for him high and low because he said, I've got something to do with this drought. They couldn't find him. Nobody heard from him. God was hiding him. So I'm reminded, I think, of our nation today. Christianity as a whole, we see it in the news. It's being marginalized. It's being criticized in a big way. It's being pushed to the side. I'm talking about nominal Christianity. True religion, almost unknown. And these people that I described to you in that restaurant in Kernersville and at that hotel here in Asheville, young families, you know, they live in that world where all this is going on. That really parallels what was going on in Israel of Elijah's time. There is no one now that I know of that has a voice to cry aloud, spare not, show my people their sins, like in Isaiah 58. No one that I know has a loud voice or a microphone or a platform to speak common sense to our people and have anyone listen. Maybe a few websites, but how do you get people to look at those? Do we have eyes to see what's going on around us? And can we see the way God sees? Elijah did not write any book of the Bible, yet some say he was the greatest prophet of all, and hence in the vision with the transfiguration, was he the greatest prophet of all? But he just had a job to do in the northern kingdom. When Elijah assumed his position, if there had been a newspaper in the city of Samaria, I don't think Elijah's appointment would have been front page news, probably like a blurb on page 3. You know, true religion at that time was not front page news. But things were going downhill rapidly in Israel. Morality was sliding rapidly. And we have experienced, I think, the same things in our time. Day to day doesn't seem to change. You know, will it be any different tomorrow than today? But year to year, it becomes obvious. And once again, 5-year blocks, it becomes glaring what's going on in our country. But brethren, who carries the day when it comes to these things? Who carries the day? I think it's an important question. Is it the press? Press basically left-leaning, liberal. Is it what you see on TV that carries the day, that teaches you how to think? Is it our leaders that determine how the people think? But who carries the day? Is it the common people? So I submit to you that if the average man and woman in the street did not change his view of what's going on and say, well, yes, I can see these things, I'm probably okay. And that the more righteous ways, if they don't change their view on them and say, that's too strict, it's not right. If people didn't become more tolerant and start thinking that the Bible was out of date, then I think these changes wouldn't take place. They wouldn't stick. Things would be better. But that's not what's been happening. And of course, if our young people were not taught at school and by their peers, and I think now by their families, that the new ways really are better, and the old, more conservative ways, which are more righteous, are worse, out of date, then I don't think these changes would stick, or it would be much more difficult to change. So you may find today that your children and your grandchildren have different views than you do. That's what I see. I find it a bit alarming. Well, it was the same in Israel at the time of Elijah. And so Elijah began to pray because he could see what was happening. Father, what would happen if we held back the rain? I imagine he reasoned with God, would it make them think? Would it help change their hearts back to you and your ways? Maybe that rings a bell to you. So God evidently agreed with Elijah. It was time to wake the nation up. And so Elijah starts praying at the end of the rainy season, you know, the beginning of the dry season, when everyone's grass was green, crops were in the barn, the bins were full. And so then God sends Elijah to Ahab, maybe 6 months later, in 1 Kings 17:1. The crops are harvested. I think maybe I said it wrong. At the end of the crops will be in the field, right? Nicely growing crops. He sent to Ahab, crops are harvested, everything's looking good, the rains are due to start again, everything is normal. And then God told him what to say. It's only going to rain at my word. And then God hit Elijah, he disappears. So I think what we see is that Elijah cared about what was happening in his nation. He was aware of what was going on. I think it moved him very deeply. He had the mind of God. He didn't cry, "Father, forgive them for what they're doing." You know, I suppose there's a time for that. But he cried, God, how can we turn them around? So I wonder if we have that mind as well. Do you think that Elijah saw families in the marketplace, husbands, wives, children, maybe tired after a long week's work, but happy? Young families with children, healthy, happy, bubbly children. All of them totally unaware of what would come on their nation if things didn't turn around. Do you think he mourned for them? So I think that he did. And so the question, though, is, what about us? What do we think? Because the same types of families are among us now. Do you think they are in danger now? Do we have eyes to see? So I think if we're reading this right, it makes me shudder. And it makes me worry. Because I'm reminded of a prophecy in Ezekiel 9. I think you know that prophecy. You can go ahead and turn over there. Ezekiel 9. It's the sigh and cry prophecy. You know it. But do you remember everything that is said in that prophecy? Let's read a few lines of that prophecy. Ezekiel chapter 9. Verses 4 through 10. The Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." And to the others he said in my hearing, "Go you after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, "Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go you forth." And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the residue of Israel in your pouring out your fury upon Jerusalem?" And then he said to me, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of blood, the city is full of perverseness. For they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the earth, and the Lord sees not.'" Isn't that what we see our people thinking now? The Bible is out of date. God is not working here. "And as for me also, my eye will not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head." And I think more than anything, this is an end time prophecy. Can we see the mind of God? And can we see a little bit inside of Elijah? So as we head toward the finish line, let's look at more of this story. 1 Kings 18. Let's go back there. We already read 17:18. Ahab saw Elijah and said unto him, "Are you he that troubles Israel?" He says, "I'm not the one that's troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. So I think in the In Accord video, you saw one of the ladies talking about what happened on Mount Carmel, how Mrs. Johnson, I believe, talking about how they took then the prophets down to the brooks. How, we were there. I actually took that trip in the Israel trip at the end of UCG, 2010, I believe. So we were there on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. The people did not know the truth. I think they did very good in being quiet, actually. They didn't know. Then you know the story, verse 22. Then Elijah said unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So I think Elijah was telling the truth. We know there were other prophets that were being hidden, but he was the only one there today, on that day. Then let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but don't put fire under it. I will dress the other bullock, lay it on the wood, and I won't put fire under it. And call upon the name of your gods, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, that's a good idea. That makes sense? That works. That's reasonable. So as you know, the prophets of Baal went through their contortions. Do you think maybe they were used to getting answers to some of the things they did from their demon gods? I think maybe they were. But, of course, on that day there was no answer. Verse 29. So it came to pass when midday was passed and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any answer nor any that regarded the prophets of Baal or the groves. And Elijah said unto the people, come near to me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He took 12 stones according to the tribes of the sons of Jacob. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as much as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces, laid him on the wood, said, fill 4 barrels with water, pour it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. They did it a second time. He said, do it the third time. And they did. And the water ran around the altar. He filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering or the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down off the mountain to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So do you think Elijah slew 850 men by himself that day? I think not. He had help. And who was there to help him? It was the people. It wasn't the army. Ahab didn't bring out the army to help this happen. It was the people. They captured, they held the false prophets. Who else would it have been? And how many would it have taken to hold 850 false prophets? This was a huge event. How many would it have taken? 5,000? Something like that. We can speed through some events. Verse 41. Elijah said to Ahab, get you up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundant rain. It's going to rain, right? So Ahab went up to eat and drink. Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel and cast himself down upon the earth, face between his knees, said to his servant, go now, look toward the sea. And he went up, looked, said, there's nothing. He said, go again 7 times. And at the 7th time, he said, behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said unto Ahab, prepare your chariot. Get you down the rain, that the rain stops you not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel, I believe about 16 miles. So do you think Elijah, while he was hiding, that he was running a few miles every day on the roads? No, he would have been found if he was doing that. It was miraculous that he could run that. Chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message unto Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I may not make not your life like one of them by tomorrow about this time. It says, in other words, you're a dead man. So Elijah ran. He fled. We could talk about that, but I don't really want to talk about that today. He was provided with a meal. He fasted then 40 days, wound up at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And we read, let's just read verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Elijah did not understand what God was doing or how God was working. Verse 8, he arose, did eat and drink, went in the strength of that meat 40 days, 40 nights to Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, the Mount of God. And he came there to a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel has forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, slain your prophets with the sword. I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he's telling the truth as he understands it. But I think God is going to give Elijah a little better perspective. And he said, go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in the mantle, went out, stood in the entering in of the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He asked him the same question. And he gives the same answer. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, slain your prophets with the sword. I, even I, only am left. They seek my life to take it away. He still didn't understand how God was working. The fire from heaven was a tremendous miracle, right? But Ahab, Jezebel, still in power. They're still sitting in their palace in Samaria. Why? Why didn't God take care of them too? I don't think it made sense to Elijah. Why did Elijah have to run? Why didn't things turn out differently? Why wasn't he given like a hero's parade into Samaria? Why wasn't the nation changing totally? It wasn't happening that way. It was not how God was working at that time. And then there was that still small voice, the Spirit of God. And God was in that voice. But what Elijah probably didn't realize at the time, Baal was on his way out. If you read the story, a few years later, Jehu would gather all the remaining Baal worshipers in one building and kill them all, right? Baal was basically done. Elijah did his job. And then God tells him in verse 18, he says, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. 7,000 people Elijah knew nothing about. 7,000 people still there by the power of the still small voice that works inside of people. It's that still small voice that is important. You know, I think of John the Baptist. It was that voice that was important. A few repented, right? A few repented. A few of those ended up in the church of God, but not everybody. And so that's the way it went. And then we read in Malachi 4, verse 5, and verses I think you know very well. Malachi 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with utter destruction." And we know, and I think we can understand, that that work is going to be done through this still small voice. There may be fires that ravage. There may be earthquakes we don't want to think about. I guess there was one last night in California, but it's still relatively small. There may be winds and storms that decimate everything before them. I think God will send those things. Perhaps drought, once again, to wake our nations up. But they aren't what's most important. Can people learn? Can people repent? That's what Elijah desired with all of his heart. I think that more than anything else is why he appears with Moses in that vision of the transfiguration with Jesus Christ. And I hope that we can see that. I hope we can desire that too. Elijah didn't understand how it was going to happen. He did not understand how it was going to work. I think God ended up painting him a very vivid picture at Mount Sinai, and God had to point out how his spirit works. The disciples didn't get it, even after they'd spent 3.5 years with Jesus Christ, as that time was drawing to a close. To draw fire down on an entire village is not what Jesus Christ was all about, and it's not what Elijah desired. God did use Elijah for some very forceful things, some very forceful events to make some points. And we wonder how things will go in the months and years immediately ahead of us. So it brings to mind the things that I told you in the beginning about how my kids are traveling to and fro. And they live in a world where knowledge is greatly increased. And our classmate who ends up working for the State Department, we didn't even know that. Relatively high up in Homeland Security, and he's waiting for the next shoe to drop. How does he think that's going to play out? How do we think it's going to play out? I wonder about this prophecy in Malachi 4. Who is Elijah going to be sent to? This prophet in the spirit of Elijah, who's it going to be sent to? Elijah was sent to Israel. I have to wonder, isn't this, whoever this is, this voice, this work that's done in the spirit and power of Elijah, isn't it going to be sent to our nation? The birthright nations. And then we look at what we see in our headlines. And we see what's going on. And we read about hearts being turned from the fathers to the children, children to the fathers, and we see what's being done to families in our own nation. Is this a work that's going to be done in our nation? And isn't it about time, I wonder? So I wonder what you pray for. I wonder what I should pray for. But I don't see these people now. I don't hear them. But I do see a people outside these doors who are lost. And they don't know it. I think a few of them are near and dear to me. Are there 7,000 in our nation that haven't gone over to the dark side? Or maybe, in our case, 7 million? 144,000? Some other number you can come up with? I don't know. God knows the answer to that. But at some point in the future, maybe not too far in the future, God's going to say, it's time. Some kind of warning will go out. Maybe with fire, wind, earthquakes, drought, God knows. But it's the still small voice that leads us to righteousness, and that voice will be there underneath it all. You can be sure of it if you have ears to hear. So I hope that voice comes. I hope for those that are around us, for my family and yours, for my neighbors, for my employees, for my patients, for my colleagues, and for my friends, that God speeds that day.